This tape recording is made in the home of Truth for Today near Warsaw, Indiana. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, and the date is March the 31st, 1961. The subject I have selected is Some Bible Enigmas. Now, that might not be such a good title, but there are some scriptures that seem to be enigmas to some people. And I have selected a few of those, and not only hoping that I may make these a little clearer, but at the same time, I wish to make known a method of Bible study that will be helpful to you and to anybody who might be listening to this tape. It is most important that we learn how to find things for ourselves in the Word, how to interpret a scripture by a scripture, and to find the answers within the book itself. And if I can be of some help in getting you to see how to do this so that you can go ahead and answer many of your own questions, I feel that it will be worthwhile to spend a little time on this tape. Now, my first subject, which I have taken up, you will find in 1 Samuel 13, 1. Turn to 1 Samuel 13, 1. I think if you read this, you will notice that it doesn't look very satisfactory to you in whatever version you may be reading it. In fact, there is only about one English version that has come very near at all to translating what was in the original Hebrew in this verse. Now, this verse, this is 1 Samuel 13:1, should read, Saul was 1 year old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. Well, that doesn't look like anything you have, probably. And you can see that that doesn't seem, on the surface, to make sense. We know very well that Saul was a young man, or maybe a little older, when he became king, that he was looking after some of his father's livestock when he was anointed king. We also know that he had a son, Jonathan, who was also a warrior of some repute already by the time that Saul became king. So then to read here that Saul was 1 year old when he began to reign doesn't make very much sense. That is, to most people. And then going on with the fact that he reigned 2 years over Israel, when we know that it was much longer than that, in fact, that it was 40 years, again, doesn't make very much sense. No wonder that the translators came up against this and couldn't make anything of it, and so they got around it the best that they could. You will find, if you turn to the Septuagint, that this verse isn't translated at all. They didn't even try it. And they must have felt that there was something wrong, too. So, getting back to now, some method of interpretation on this and how this is to be worked out. Usually we work from a nearer context. Now, sometimes we have to go to some other reference of the same subject in some other part of the Bible. But it just happens that this one can be interpreted by a fairly near context. Now, if you will turn back to the 10th chapter in 1 Samuel. See, that isn't very far back. The 10th chapter and the 6th verse. Maybe we can begin to get some light. Now, before this, we find that Samuel had met Saul and that plans are going forward for Saul to being the next king. Now in chapter 10, there in verse 1, it says, Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head, that's Saul's head, and kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? And then he tells him some things that are going to happen. And by the time we get down to verse 6, which I have just cited you to, Samuel says to Saul, And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and be turned into another man. Notice how significant those words are if we just stop and read them. And thou shalt be turned into another man. Now, it's rather significant, too, that this occurred just about a year before Saul took his place as king. Now, if Saul was made into another man or a new man, then that begins to make some sense when we read that Saul was 1 year old when he began to reign. Oh, yes, he was 1 year old as a new man. The Spirit of the Lord had come upon him. And if you go on in this verse, chapter 10, and read verse 10, we find the evidence of what Samuel predicted would come. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, that is Saul, and he prophesied among them. And so there was the evidence that something had happened within Saul, and he had become a new man. And so that then is true, as he was 1 year old when he began to reign. Now we're wondering about this two-year business. He reigned over Israel 2 years. Well, now, if you know the history of Saul at all, you know that he had not been king so very long until he disobeyed God's orders. He saved a king, Agag, alive, and he saved much cattle and other possessions when they should have been destroyed in his fight with the Amalekites. I don't have time to go into Israel's relationship with the Amalekites very much at this point. That's a separate study. But it happens that Israel first met the Amalekites when they were leaving Egypt. And that was quite some time, a few hundred years before this event here with Saul. In fact, about almost 500 years had intervened. But the Israelites met the Amalekites as they came out of Egypt and had a battle with them. And you remember that when Moses' arms were held up, that the Israelites prevailed. And when his arms were let down, that the Amalekites prevailed. And that was Israel's first encounter, and God said that he was going to blot the name of the Amalekites out from under heaven. And it was King Saul's opportunity here to do that, and he saved King Agag alive. You might be interested in pursuing the study of the Amalekites to go a little further with it, and when you get over into the book of Esther, you will find that the wicked Haman was an Agagite. He was a seed from this Amalekite nation which God had vowed to wipe out its memory from under heaven. And notice how closely this enemy of Israel came to exterminating the Israelites who were in captivity in Babylon at that time, almost exterminating the whole nation if his plan had gone forward. Now, as for the reign of Saul, it says in Acts 13:21, and you won't need to turn to that now, but use that for a reference. It says there plainly that he reigned 40 years. You may find other references. So the fact then that he reigned 2 years leads up to the time that he disobeyed. That was when, in the case of his saving alive of King Agag and not following the dictates of the Lord. And you remember that God said then that he rejected him as being king of Israel. Now it's true that Saul went on and held the throne for the next 38 years. But as far as God was concerned, that didn't count. He was not God's king anymore. So his kingship, with the approval of God, lasted only 2 years, and that's all that God records here in 1 Samuel 13:1. The rest of the years where he was rejected, and he just went on as any other ordinary king, holding his position there over Israel. He couldn't get any word from God. You remember that finally, when none of the prophets, nor the priests, or Urim or Thummim, or any other way could give him any message from God, he finally resorted to going to a witch and trying to get a prediction of the future from the witch of Endor. And that is the kind of an ending that came with the life of King Saul, who started out so well and ended up so ingloriously. And you know, I can't refrain from just adding a little something to that. You know, there might be just a chance that you and I could have some barren years that are not counted in our lives if we are not in the will of the Lord and not doing what He would want us to do. Now, just think that over as a little lesson. I don't like to talk too much along these lines, preach too much, as we say sometimes at folks, but can't help but think that sometimes there's a lesson here for us. Now, that is my first topic on Bible enigmas. Now, I have another one. If you will turn with me to 1 Timothy 2:14, we will find another one. That's 1 Timothy 2:14. It reads thus, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived," or as your note would say, "thoroughly taken in," "was in the transgression." Now, from that verse, you might just take it that Adam wasn't in the transgression, that he wasn't to blame, that it was Eve who was deceived and transgressed, and that was all there was to it, if you just had this one scripture. But, you know, that isn't the whole story. And if you would look at Romans 5:14, just hold this and turn to Romans 5:14 and see what we find there. That's Romans 5:14. And we read there, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." Well, now it sounds in Romans as if it was Adam's transgression. In 1 Timothy 2:14, it's Eve's transgression. Well, now which one did transgress? You see, that is the question that begins to come into our minds. Or is there some discrepancy, or just what has happened? And remember that the same man wrote Romans as wrote 1 Timothy. It's Paul. Now, did Paul allow a discrepancy to get into his writings? Did Paul make a mistake? Well, now that is something to be looked into. Now, it's rather interesting to go back and look in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Now, if you will look with me at that scripture, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and see if we can get any light on this. I hope that you're looking at a companion Bible. That will help you with the notes and to get some of these ideas that I'm putting forth too. Verse 26, that's Genesis 1, 26. "And God said, let us make man," and you notice your reference says there, that's Adam. "And God said, let us make Adam in our image after our likeness, and let them," referring to Adam, "have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created Adam, that's your note, "in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now, if you will take your Englishman's Hebrew and Chaldee concordance and look up this word Adam and how it is used, you will find that many times in the Old Testament it is translated man. And from the usage in that particular place, as a usual thing, it does mean man in general, mankind, including both the man and the woman, just as it does here. Now, when he created man, or Adam, he created Adam, male and female. Now, maybe that will begin to clear this up just a little bit for us. Now, they were of one flesh. And we know very well that what one did was practically what the other one did. In other words, there was a mutual responsibility. And not only that, but when you go to reading in the next chapter of Genesis, in the second one, you will find there that the command concerning the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was given to Adam before Eve came on the scene. I don't know whether you ever thought of that or not. Well, then how did Eve get to know that this fruit was forbidden? Why, of course, Adam had to tell her. And she knew it because she was able to quote fairly close, you know, not exactly, but fairly close to what God had said when Satan came to tempt her. She wasn't just too accurate on that, giving that out. Of course, that's another topic to take up. So the fruit was forbidden before Eve came on the scene. Now, you'll find that in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, where that is given. And then Eve was made, and that account is given us in 2, 18 to 25. Now, that may begin to answer this a little bit, but I think that we have another scripture which will probably give us a little better answer and get us to a solution of this problem we have over in Romans and 1 Timothy. Will you please turn to Hosea 6:7? That's Hosea 6:7. Now, that may not be quite so easy for you to find as some others. That's Hosea 6:7. Now, if you can't find it any other way, it's right after Daniel. Now, as you read that in your Bible, it says this, "But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me." And if you look up this word men in your concordance, you'll find that that is Adam. "But they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant." There it is. And so, as we see back in Genesis 1, that Adam was created male and female, it included both Adam and Eve, our foreparents. Then we can see that in Romans 5, that the term is used general again, like it is here in Hosea, which would include both of them. But when Paul is talking about women in particular, over in 1 Timothy, then he reveals to us that it was Eve who first transgressed. And of course, Adam was with her in the transgression because they were of the same flesh. They were one. Now, maybe that will help you with that problem a little bit. Now, there's one other problem connected with that, and that is how that Adam was a figure of him that was to come. That was also in your 1 Timothy 2:14. Or not 2:14, but I mean Romans 5:14. I beg your pardon. In Romans 5:14, it says that Adam was a figure of the one that was to come. You can run that down for yourself. I will give you a little hint, and then you can look it up for yourself. We have ourselves reminded in 1 Corinthians 15 that all in Adam die. Romans has already told us, but by one man sin entered the world, and by sin came death upon all men. And so we find that all of those who are in Adam, in 1 Corinthians 15, die. He brought death upon all men, Adam did. Then we find that Christ has also brought death for all men, but in a much different way. And that is a good study in itself. That as he died, we all identified with him have also died. And that identification with Christ in his death, which is the baptism that is mentioned in the church of the dispensation of the mystery in Ephesians 4, it comes along with that, is that same baptism, identification with Christ in his death. So you see Adam bringing death and a curse upon mankind prefigured the coming of Christ and his death, in which believers were identified, and of course that death opens a way for life, because if we have died with him and been buried with him and raised with him, then we should, as Paul said to the Romans, walk in newness of life. And that, of course, is the experience of the believer. Now, so much for the question of the transgression and the question concerning Adam as a figure. Of course, this last topic, Adam as a figure, can be carried on to a great extent, and you'll find a great number of scriptures which will go with that, which may help you, and you may want to go on with that as a study for yourself. Now we have a tough one. This is our third one. You'll find it over in Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and the 27th verse. Now, I suspect that there are some people not going to be too happy if I propose an answer to the question that comes up in this, and I propose a help in the translation which will make clearer the actual meaning of this place, because this verse, this Hebrews 9:27, has been a favorite text with a certain type of evangelists, those who feel that people can be scared into repentance rather than being brought to repentance by the goodness of God, as we find it over in Romans 2. But that verse reads, Hebrews 9:27, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment," and of course that doesn't finish the thought, but that's enough for our purpose right now. Now, in the first place, I rather question the fact that it's appointed unto men once to die, that has a universal application, and that all men are doomed to die once. I don't know whether that ever came to your mind or not, but just suppose that you hold this place in Hebrews here and turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, and beginning of the 23rd verse. Paul is talking about some of the folks in the early church who had things whereof they could boast, because you remember that in the visible church, which Paul was ministering to, and a branch of it at Corinth and other places, that they had fleshly distinctions. That's not so in God's invisible church, but as long as there was a visible church up until the end of Acts, there were fleshly distinctions, and there was a very special distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. And so Paul is speaking of these apostles who might have things to boast, and he said, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In death, oft." Oh. Paul says that he has died a number of times. Do you get it? I'm going on. Are the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one? That's 39 stripes. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Now, he certainly must have been dead if he was in the ocean, in the deep, for a night and a day. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of the churches. Now, Paul is not boasting here. He says he's speaking simply as a fool, but he's just reminding these folks that if there were other folks who would boast, he could boast. And so he mentions some of these things he's been through. He doesn't ask for sympathy. He doesn't ask for any help on account of these things. He's not playing upon their sympathies, trying to get a collection or anything of that kind at all. But Paul is simply defending his apostleship and showing that he has lived as he has preached. So there is one who had died often. You remember, he was stoned to death at Lystra for one time. And we don't know too much concerning the details of the other times. And then beside him, we have, there is Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. Now Lazarus died and was buried, and the Lord brought him back after the fourth day. Well, Lazarus had to die again. So there's one and have to die twice. And then we find in the account of the resurrection of Christ, that when he was raised from the dead, that there were saints, believers, recent believers, who were raised also at the same time and were seen by their friends and relatives in the streets of Jerusalem. A very good proof, an infallible proof of Christ's resurrection. And these folks would all have to die again. I don't know if you'd thought of that or not. And then when Paul was preaching a long sermon one night, and this young fellow by the name of Eutychus fell out the window, was taken up dead, and Paul restored him to life, there's another. And you remember other cases of where the Lord raised the dead. Now, those folks all would have to die twice. And Paul even died more than twice, died oft. So you see, those are exceptions at least to the idea that it's appointed in the man once to die as a general thing. Well, now getting back to our Hebrews, we might take just a little closer look at what is going on here. If you look at the context, maybe folks will get tired of hearing me say context, but I don't know. You can often judge a picture by its background, you know. And even better, in the Word, we can find background will help us to understand what is being said. We find that this ninth chapter is occupied with Christ as being a high priest. Now look back at verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, or that is, into the holiest of all, or the holy of holies. Now it says, and it said up there in verse 23 that the tabernacle had been a pattern of the things in the heavens. Then in verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as a high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's one sacrifice, you see, a Christ has to do. He doesn't have to continually make sacrifices, as did these men, priests or high priests, but they were men. And then verse 27 comes in, and I just will change that a little bit as I go and see if it helps you to grasp what I'm getting at. And as it is appointed unto these men priests once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, the idea here is that men who have been priests, and many of them high priests, they offer sacrifices yearly as they go into the Holy of Holies. And, of course, outside of the Holy of Holies, they offer daily sacrifices. But once a year, at least, they have to go in and take blood as a symbol of death into the Holy of Holies. And so they must make many sacrifices. But Christ has once offered a sacrifice. Now, since it has mentioned the fact of priesthood here, it might be a good idea then for us to go back where priests were instituted and see if we can find something that will help out with this. Now, I have found references which will help out, and you may find them through your margins in any good Bible, Oxford or Cambridge or something like that. You can find marginal references to help out. But I have one that I want you to turn to, and that is Joshua 20 and the 6th verse. That is Joshua 20 and the 6th verse. And we find here that he's talking about cities of refuge. And you will find those a number of times mentioned and the rules concerning them. But in this 20th chapter of Joshua, in the 6th verse, it speaks about, in the 5th verse, and if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, that is, the fathers of the city, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city, that's that city of refuge, until he stand before the congregation for judgment. And notice that word "and" is in italics, so let's just leave it out. Until the death of the high priest, that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return, and come unto his own city, and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. Now you will notice that this man who has unwittingly slain his neighbor didn't do it with malice aforethought, as we would say in our courts. He can go to this city of refuge, and any kinsman of the one who was killed dare not follow into that city to do anything to him for this, because the nearest of kin was considered the avenger. And he stays in this city until the high priest dies. Then he is set free. Now, that's what Paul is trying to tell the people in Hebrews, that Christ is the high priest. And he makes a one sacrifice, not many sacrifices. And after the death of high priest, or after his death, is a judgment that they are set free. Now, do you see how it is? Just like these men who were in the city of refuge. When the high priest dies, they're set free. They can go back to their homes, carry on their business as usual. Of course, there's a little different freedom that is meant here with the death and the sacrifice of Christ. But there is a parallel. And this setting up of the city as a refuge and this ruling concerning the dying of the high priest was all of a figure of things that were to come. And these Hebrews that Paul was talking to would know these things. They would be perfectly acquainted with the city as a refuge and the habit of the high priest going once a year into the Holy of Holies to make his offering. So you can see that Paul is then arguing with them that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. And it does set all the transgressors free. And, of course, all men have transgressed. They all should be in the city of refuge. Now, maybe that will help you with that passage. At least, it has helped me, I know, a great deal to learn concerning that. Now, if you want to look up these other references, you will find in Numbers 35, I don't have the verses here, and Deuteronomy 19. Now, I might just add one thing to this concerning this release. There is a verse that a great many people just don't have in their Bibles because they have some preconceived notions. I just turn with me in connection with this problem to 2 Corinthians 5:19. That is 2 Corinthians 5:19. Now, Paul has been talking here about the fact that he was an apostle of reconciliation. And in this 19th verse of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, he defines what this reconciliation is. And so he starts it out, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Notice that there in Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, that the sins of the world were died for, and so they're no longer imputed against men. That's all men, whether they believe or whether they don't believe. And that is our message, of a gospel message, if you please, a good news to men everywhere today, that in this sacrifice of Christ, he has died for all. He died for the ungodly. He died for us before we ever were born and come into sin, those who live in this age today. And so there's no sin imputed. Well, you can readily see that those who teach that there is a place of torment for unbelievers in the hereafter have no room for such a belief with this verse in their Bibles. And so they would have to take it out, because men would not be sent to the Protestant and Catholic hell, as where it is called sometimes, if there was no sin imputed against them. And of course, if you go over into Romans and read where we were reading just a while ago in the fifth chapter, you'll find that up until the law of Moses, sin was not imputed because there was no law. And so what would you do with those folks then? Death came upon them anyhow, Paul says, so it didn't make any difference whether there was law and whether sin was imputed or sin wasn't imputed. Death came upon them, and that death came from Adam. Well, that's another problem that you can go on with. We might give something on that some other time, but it comes in with this because it shows to us then that after the death of the great high priest, Christ, his one sacrifice, a sin is no longer imputed, and all of us who have been in cities of refuge, so to speak, have been released, and this whatever is done is no longer imputed. Now I have a fourth topic to take up. It is another one that has puzzled people, and they have written in from time to time asking about this. It is based upon Ephesians 2:19. Now this is our fourth enigma, based on Ephesians 2:19 and also 3:6. So turn to Ephesians 2:19, and we'll see what it has to say. We read, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God." After people have read concerning the grafting in Romans 11, that the Gentiles were grafted into the olive tree and partook of the spiritual blessings of Israel, that idea seems to carry over, and they are wondering here in Ephesians if this is the idea here. That in this 2:19, if it means that Gentiles now are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, that is, with the Jewish believers of the former dispensation of the Acts period, and that being the household of God? That is the question that comes up. Well, now, there is a very much different relationship when we get into the church or the dispensation of the mystery. There's a much different relationship between the Jew and the Gentile. As I said a while ago in one of my other illustrations, the wall of partition was up during the Acts period, and in the church at Corinth, in the church of Thessalonica, in the church at Rome, and the others that Paul wrote to before the end of Acts, we find that there was the difference between Jew and Gentile, and they sat in different places in the synagogue or wherever they met. The Jew and the Gentile, Jewish and Gentile believers, did not mingle in those places, but the Gentiles had to stay to one side, and also the women had to stay off to another side. They could not mingle with the congregation either. That was, of course, an outward showing of a truth that held at that time, that Israel were God's chosen people, that the Gentiles didn't belong to them, and the only way that the Gentiles could partake of Israel's blessings up until the ministry of Peter in the house of Cornelius was to become a Jew, to be circumcised and become obedient unto the law. Well, Paul received a gospel by revelation, which he makes very clear to us in Galatians, the first chapter, by which he could graft these Gentile believers. They were believers, remember this, that they were proselytes and believers who came to the synagogue. He could graft these into the stalk of Israel, the olive tree, and they could partake of Israel's blessings without being circumcised. In other words, they were under grace, not under law. They didn't have to keep any part of the law. The Council of Jerusalem just made a ruling concerning four things that they exhorted these Gentile believers to do in order that they might get along peacefully with their Jewish neighbors. But outside of that, they had absolutely no law to obey. They were under grace. And, of course, you can see that that would make a great deal of dissension at that time, because these Jewish folks would say, well, just how is it that we have to obey the law and that we have to pay all the price to get these spiritual blessings, and these Gentiles come in here and they don't have to keep the law and they can have the same blessings we have? It doesn't look fair. And so they had what they thought was a good argument. And not only that, but there were a lot of them that just didn't take any stock in Paul's gospel. They thought he was an impostor. And so wherever Paul went, there were the Judaizers who followed along, and they came from Jerusalem, mainly, the most of them. They came from Jerusalem and followed Paul into all these places and told the people and said, now, this man Paul is all wrong. He isn't preaching the truth to you. We have it in the law, and we can give you chapter and verse, that it's absolutely impossible for a Gentile to partake of the blessings of Israel unless he is circumcised and becomes and comes under the law. Now, they could quote that from the Old Testament, chapter and verse, because that was the provision that was made. And so they tried to bring Paul's ministry and all of his work to naught by these arguments, not recognizing the fact that Paul had a later revelation and that God was doing something in Israel in order to provoke them to jealousy. Now, that's giving you a little background so that you might know what we're leading up to. Now, when we get into Ephesians, we find that the Jew is set aside. He no longer has any priority, and he is called a Gentile himself. Now, in order to introduce this in Ephesians, Paul does speak of Jew and Gentile being welded together and made one new man and both reconciled to God. He does speak of that. But later on, when he says he's an apostle to the Gentiles and so on, which means the nations, the Jews are included along with the rest. Not any higher or any lower, possibly, than the rest of them. They take their place now with the rest of the nations. Well, that may explain part of it, but you still have this word, fellow citizens with the saints. Well, if you get back into Hebrews, you probably can find a little something to help get that straightened out. Maybe you better turn with me to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Just keep your place here in Ephesians for a little bit. We haven't dealt with a second reference. But just keep a finger in there and turn over to Hebrews 9 and the 8th verse. And there we read, Hebrews 9, the 8th verse, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now that word holiest of all, you'll find is exactly the same words as we have over here in Ephesians 2:19, and it's translated saints. Now that might shock you just a little bit. And while you're on this chapter 9 of Hebrews, look over at verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places, made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now that explains what this holiest of all is. It's into heaven itself. And if you want to notice how these things are used, look at verse 23, just before that. He talks about better sacrifices than these. Well, now, sacrifices, although it is plural in the Greek, and it's a Hebrew idiom, it should be the better sacrifice or the great sacrifice, that is, Christ's sacrifice. There is a habit in the Hebrew idiom of using a plural when they want to express something to a superlative degree. They didn't have the superlative degree in their adjectives as we have in English. And so holy of holies, well, that was the holiest of all, you see, and that explains that one. Here, better sacrifices means the better sacrifice or the great sacrifice, and so on. So we have to know sometimes just a little bit about this Hebrew idiom. Now, going back here to our 2:19 in Ephesians, but fellow citizens in the holiest of all, and of the household of God. Now that fits right in with Philippians 3:20, where it says that our citizenship is in that place. So you see, they begin to fit together. It has to do with a heavenly calling, and that these people, these Gentiles, are no more strangers and foreigners, but are fellow citizens, that is, with each other, all on equality, in the holiest of all, in the household of God. Now, I said that we also had 3:6 with that. So going down into Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, here is a little prefix in the Greek, which means joint. That the Gentiles should be joint heirs. Well, that one works out all right, but the next one is a pretty hard one, unless we would say members of a joint body, because it just wouldn't work out very well. And then joint partakers, it would be, and the last one, of his promise. That word su comes in each one of those. And so the idea is joint. Now again, you see, it is not the fact that a Gentile is a joint heir with a Jew. That isn't the idea there at all. But all of these Gentile believers are joint heirs, each on an equality with another. And that all of these Gentiles, and that includes the Jewish nation too, because they're nations, are joint members of the same body, and all of these believers, regardless of whether they're Jew or Gentile, they're the nations, are joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, you may want to prove that out by going into further references, and I think that would be a good idea. We must get these things down so that we know without any reasonable doubt that we have the truth. So I would advise reading on through Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and 2 Timothy, and Ephesians and 2 Timothy especially are doctrinal, and you may find these things repeated and going over again so that you will know that we are on the right track with this. Now that takes us up to a fifth point, and I hope it won't take us too long with that. The fifth one is found in Matthew 22:1-14. This will be the fifth enigma that I'm taking up in this, and the last that I'm taking up in this little study. Matthew 22:1-14. I've taken a rather long one reference here because I hardly dared to quote part of it without giving all of it. So let's just read that through to get it, and then I can comment on it briefly. Angie, that's Matthew 22:1-14. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven, I notice that very closely, the kingdom of heaven, not the church, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Now, of course, this is the Lord and his apostles going out and bidding people to come to the wedding. And they would not come. And we know that that was the answer. And again, he sent forth other servants, saying, and these are the apostles during the Acts period, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. And if you read Acts very carefully, you will find these conditions are set down there, that all things were ready, and just as soon as Israel would repent, or as it says here in the parable, come to the wedding, why, the Lord could have come and everything would have taken place according to the prophecy. But it says here in verse 5, but they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And that's what happened to the apostles. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And you know what happened to Jerusalem in AD 70. Here's the exact description of it. Now, according to the notes in your companion Bible, we're going to jump over a gap here of around 2,000 years anyway for this next verse. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. And those folks were set aside back there at the end of Acts, and they have had no more opportunity to get in on this wedding. But he says, go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye find, bid to the marriage. So these servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both good and bad, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Well, I wonder who these servants were here in this case now. Now, it was the Lord and his apostles in the first case, and then it was the apostles in the second case, and they were slaying. Now he says here to his servants, the wedding is ready, and they were to go out into the highways. But if you go over into the 25th chapter, you will find there that there are Gentile nations being judged. But I think instead of going over there, let's take a look at Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now there is the servants going out and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, which in the parable is inviting the folks to the wedding feast. And then go over in this same chapter 24 to verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, of course, it was prophesied way back in Daniel that Israel, if they did not obey, would finally be scattered among all the nations. Well, that's out into the highways, is it not? Into all nations? And here it says that the angels will be sent out to gather together his elect. Gather them together for the great wedding feast, which finally is going to be held, and there will be guests. Well, I know somebody will say, well, now, it means, in the first place, that the Jews were not worthy of going to his wedding feast, and he's going out to get Gentiles. I wonder if that argument is going to hold. This doesn't refer to other sheep here. You will find another place where the Lord speaks concerning Israel, and they have failed in receiving his message, receiving him as Messiah, and he says that there will be another generation, however, that will be worthy. Oh, yes, he's looking forward. And that other generation is a new generation of Jews in the end time. And so you may find several references which will show that this is looking forward to a time when the Jews are going to turn to the one whom they have pierced and mourn for the one whom they have pierced, and they'll be ready to come to the wedding feast. There's no necessity here of bringing any Gentiles in, and that's that's the reason why that I stressed the fact at the first, that this parable is concerning the kingdom, and the kingdom is for the Jews. There is no evidence that what was done in the Acts period is ever going to be done again, that Gentiles be grafted in and made to partake of Israel's blessings. There's no prophecy concerning that whatsoever. I haven't found anything like that. And so to try to bring Gentiles in here is, I think, more or less out of place when it is a parable of the kingdom. And this generation to whom Christ and his apostles came did not receive him. The generation to whom the apostles preached during Acts did not receive the message. And so there is a generation someday coming who will receive that message. I leave that for your consideration. Remember that in all the teaching that we are doing here from Truth for Today, we are not asking for agreement. We are simply trying to present what truth we find and have you to consider it. And if you agree, that's all right. And if you don't, that's all right. So do not feel at any time that we're trying to constrain you to agree with us and to follow us in anything, but rather that we are trying to get you to search for truth and to accept it as truth upon your own findings and your own searchings in the Scriptures. So let's not have any misunderstanding about these things. And I'm not going to be angry with anybody if they disagree with me, that I can't do that because I'm not always right. I think some people sense that maybe. I think some maybe are feeling a little bit of that. Well, I'm not. I'm not always right. And so we do not ask for conformity. We're trying to get people to study the Scriptures. That's the main thing, because every man is going to have to answer for himself. I can't answer for you or anybody else. In fact, I feel sometimes that maybe I ought not be trying to teach too much what the Scriptures say, but rather give out more and more of a method of study so that people can find these things for themselves and stand in their own responsibility. I hope that is understood, and we can all have a fellowship together, even though we may not agree in all of these details.